evening. It's good to be with you this evening and to see everybody out that's out tonight, and we're glad to have you with us. Part of our pre-service discussion over here with the young people, and we're talking about Beta Club and National Honor Society and things such as this, and I recalled that I was made to memorize the Greek alphabet when I to be a member of the National Honor Society. I was 16 years old. We had to say it to a senior or junior member of that society anytime that we were at school if they required us to say it. They even tried to make us learn it backwards, some of us. That was quite a chore. But nonetheless, as I was about to tell about my most recent experience with that, which was to get my high school students at Brilliant, Alabama, to learn that, because in math, certain parts of the Greek alphabet are used as symbol representations for things. And one of them asked me if I remembered it. And I didn't know if I did or not, but I started saying it, and David reminded me of exactly, I didn't say it as fast as he did, but he spit it out as fast as you can say alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, and so forth. I'm stopping before we get all the way to the end, but I know them all. Anyway, as I was doing that for my class, one of the boys stopped me about at number 20 out of 24 and said, "You ain't missed one yet." Now, I'm saying that to say this. The things that we're doing over here, it's kind of the same thing, except we're not at school 5 days a week during the initiation period of National Honor Society or Beta Club, and that they're having to learn that. But if they're learning these things we're going over that are way more important than the 24 letters of the Greek alphabet, that when they're in their 50s, maybe they'll still have a good remembrance of all of that stuff, even if they don't say them regularly for the intervening 40 years. So, that's one of the reasons this is so important. Plus, I trust that some of you are learning some of this stuff too because you're paying attention while we're doing it, even though you're not sitting up here on the front row saying them. So that's a good thing. In our previous lesson, we were in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which these kids would tell you that's the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, we covered briefly as you can in about 10 minutes, all the things in the Sermon on the Mount, like the Beatitudes and the characteristics of being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and how to properly observe the commandments that God had given, how to treat one another, how not to be hypocrites in serving God, not to worry about tomorrow, not to judge each other too harshly, because with what judgment you judge, you can expect to get it back the same way. And now to be concerned about the straight and narrow path, and the false prophets are out there trying to lead us astray, and then understand that we need to do what Jesus said. Now that's the Sermon on the Mount about as fast as I can give it to you. But in the midst of all of that, in chapter 6, are some instructions about doing things that are pertain to worship, even though Jesus didn't use the word worship there. But he says, when you give alms, that's a religious activity. We call that contribution or helping those in need, benevolence. When you pray, when you fast. So I want us to focus tonight on the part about when you pray. Now, we know that that text that David read for us this morning, and many of us probably learned that a long time ago, and it was told by many, well, that's the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's an example that Jesus gave teaching his disciples how to pray. He didn't say, pray this prayer, and Jesus probably never prayed that prayer except in that example when he was giving it to them. You want to see what the Lord's Prayer is? Go read John 17. Or read about how he prayed for in the garden on the night he was betrayed. But this is instead an example of how to pray. A model. A model's not the real thing. It's just kind of guidelines to kind of keep in mind. And so that's what we're going to look at. And so here's his instruction. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He says, I tell you, they have their reward because that's all they're after. They're not interested in pleasing God. They just want men to see them able to do that. For instance, I could stand up here and quote you the Greek alphabet from beginning to end. There's no relevance to that outside of making a point, right? Jesus said we don't need to be like them. Because when they pray, they're not to be seen of men. But rather, he says, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. And he that seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now that does bring forth the question. Are we therefore not supposed to ever have a public prayer? Well, no, I think we have plenty of example in the Scriptures that praying was something that was done in worship. But when we pray publicly, we're leading a prayer for somebody else, and we're not going to totally pour out our heart of everything that we might get on our knees and ask God for or to thank Him for. But when we do have this outpouring, that's when we get in our closet and talk to Him. It's just me and you, God, and this is what's on my mind. Even though you already know it is, I need to tell it to you. And so we do that. It's in secret to the Father. Not vain repetitions, Jesus said, like the heathen do, for they think they be heard for their much speaking. They just spout out all this stuff that maybe they've heard somebody else say a long time ago, or say the same thing over and over and over and over and over. That's not what praying is about. And Jesus was telling them that these people do these things because they don't understand. He says, God knows what we need before we ask Him, but that doesn't mean He doesn't expect us to ask Him, because that demonstrates our reliance upon Him, our willingness to be submitted to Him, and to let Him know what's on our mind, even though He knows what's on our mind, before we ask. So here's the model then that He gave them following that. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven. That tells us precisely who the object of our prayer, the one to be addressed in the prayer, is God. Our Father. Jesus is not our Father. The Holy Spirit is not our Father. God is the Father. And you might recall in Matthew 19, or 28, verses 19 and 20, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So they're all part of the Godhead, but God, Jehovah, is the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. That's to whom we pray. Hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed means holy. God's name is special. It's not just like our names. Our names are only special to our parents that gave them to us and to us that have them. Unless, of course, you're one of those unfortunate ones that doesn't like your name. Then it's not even special to you then. But God's name is special, and it's to be special to all, because God is the maker of all. He is the object for our prayers. Thy will be done. Actually, there's a phrase that comes before that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But I'm skipping the thy kingdom come till we get to the end. Thy will be done. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night He was going to be betrayed by Judas and be forsaken by the others when He was arrested, as He's anticipating what's coming and how difficult the task is going to be, three times it says He prayed to the Father. I would that this cup pass from me. In other words, this that's set before me to do, that your mission for me to do this, to die on the cross, is before me, and I'm wishing there was another way. But then He said, each time, nevertheless, thy will be done. When we go to God with our petitions, we tell Him what we would like to happen. But we need to qualify that with, thy will be done. Because if we do that, then no matter what the outcome is, we should rest assured that what's happening is what God knows is best. Because we don't always know what's best. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, bread is just a catch-all word for our daily sustenance, our food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, give us this day our daily bread really has two significant meanings if we think about it. It's what we need for our physical bodies in order for them to function properly. And God knows, because of the way He made us, we have to have food. But because the inner part of us is a spiritual being like God, we also need spiritual food. And so, give us this day our daily bread. He's done that. He provides us with the physical food, and He's provided us with the spiritual food that's necessary for us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we use the word debt in our society as I owe somebody some money. Most of us have one or more. We might owe for our vehicle, we might owe for our house. Most people have a credit card in which they carry a debt on there all the time. We have debts. But that's not the debt that He's talking about. He's talking about the sins that we need to be forgiven for. For we are human beings, and we're not capable of living a sinless life. Therefore, we need to come to God and say, I need You to forgive me when I thought this, or when I said this, or when I did this, or sometimes when I didn't do what I know I should be doing. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. I don't believe God would ever lead us into a temptation to sin, but He will allow things to happen to us as Job, as a test. He tested Abraham. Take your son, your only promised son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. That was kind of a test. Even though he knew Abraham was faithful, that demonstrated to him that Abraham was faithful and believed him. Deliver us from evil. God doesn't always take away the bad. Sometimes it's like He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? That I'm giving you the strength to deal with what's bad. Not that I'm taking it away necessarily. Then, let's go back to that phrase I took out. Thy kingdom come. When Jesus was physically alive on this earth, had the kingdom come then? No. For Jesus in Matthew 4 said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew 16, He said to Peter, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And then later in that chapter, He told the audience that was there, I say unto you that some be standing here which shall not taste of death till the kingdom come with power. Now, the kingdom had not come when Jesus gave them this model prayer because it was still in the future. They didn't know how long in the future it was, but guess what? We do. It's not in the future anymore because from Acts chapter 2 forward, the beginning of the last days, the kingdom has been here. So that particular phrase really wouldn't even be an appropriate thing for us to be praying for because it's already here. Then in the King James Version, the prayer ends this way, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I never realized this till the other day when I was putting this together because I went to some other English translations to see how the wording is through the prayer. And guess what? All of them don't have that ending to the prayer. And the reason that some of them don't is because it's not found in every manuscript. Now that doesn't mean that the King James should have left it out. It just means that some people aren't convinced that it was all really there. But let me ask you this question. Since it's in some manuscripts and not in all of them, does that phrase at the end of that prayer change anything in what Jesus taught? For the glory, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is God's? That's true, right? Thine is the kingdom and the power. It's God's kingdom. And the glory and the power are God's. Amen. There's nothing wrong with that saying. I'm just saying that it's not in every English translation. Now, I want us to finish up by just looking briefly at a few prayer passages. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's interesting. We quote that quite a bit. When we are trying to live godly lives, submitted to and serving God faithfully as best as we can, says our effectual fervent prayer will avail much. We can look through back through the pages of the Bible and find times when prayers did seem to like change God's mind or to allow somebody some more leeway on a certain thing. And 1 Peter 3:12 tells us something different about these righteous people. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If we're doing righteously, God's listening to our prayers. And He's going to answer them, but the answer might not always be what we want to hear. Because God knows what's best for us. That's why we need to condition our prayers with, "Thy will be done." Philippians 4:6. Paul encouraged them to pray to God and to make their requests known unto Him. Even though, as Jesus said in the instruction for the model prayer, God knows what you need before you ask Him. But we need to ask Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thanks to God in all things. How easy is it to thank God when things are difficult for you in life? How easy is it to thank Him that those difficulties have come along? But you know, James says that the trying of our faith worketh patience. For the perfecting is, these things happen for the perfection of us, to make us complete, to make us better, stronger. Paul looked at his, what we would call misfortunes, and he looked at every one of those as an opportunity. Because no matter where he was and what was going on, guess what he was doing to whoever was close to him? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what He did for me. Let me tell you what God's done for us by giving Him as our Son. He did that. He took opportunity to do that regardless of where He was. Whether He was in easy times or hard times. Whether He was being beaten and imprisoned. Or whether they were treating Him as if He were a God. That's the way Paul's attitude was. That's the kind of attitude we need to have, thanking God in everything. I want to finish this way. There's a lot of people in this world that pray on a regular basis. But in God's eyes, they're not among the righteous because they haven't submitted to His will. Therefore, is He hearing their prayers? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You can be considered by God as an evildoer even if you're living a good moral life because you haven't submitted yourself to the gospel to become a child of God, or you're not living a faithful Christian life. And that should be a hindrance to your prayers. He responds to those that diligently seek Him by being submitted to Him. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel. We want to give you that opportunity tonight. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you're not living the faithful life that God intends for you because you're allowing worldliness to interfere. Or there's a sin that's not confessed and repented of in your life. We want to give you that opportunity too. You can come forward and just express your need And we will pray with you and pray for you and help you in any way we can. Won't you take advantage of this opportunity right now as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?